Those of you who are regular at Indian Hills know that our normal practice is to study the Bible book by book. God chose to put his scripture together in books or letters. And I think the most effective way, as a consistent pattern, to come to a thorough understanding of what God has said is simply to read it as he has given it. So we've tried to make our pattern simply to start at the first verse of a book and work our way through to the last verse. Our goal and purpose is to come to an understanding of what God has said. So we're going to start a new book in our time together on Sunday mornings, the book of Colossians. Colossians is a short book, only four chapters. So it's another one of those little letters or books. We call them books, they're letters as they were written. That if you just take the time each week to read through it as a letter, you'll get so familiar with the content, you will find yourself getting a grasp of the book. So let me encourage you. That's the first step. You know, there's a lot of things that we need to study in detail and depth to really understand in Scripture. But our biggest problem in understanding Scripture is we just aren't very familiar with what it says. So take this letter and say, I'm just going to make it a point to read through it every week. You'll be surprised how much takes hold of your life as well as how much you understand. What I want to do in our introductory study is to look at the introductory verses, just the first two verses. We're just going to look at some basic facts that are dealt with here. The letters of the New Testament follow the pattern of other letters of biblical times. If you wrote a letter in New Testament times, you started out by identifying yourself as the writer. Any of those who were with you might be mentioned then. You identify those that you're writing to, and you give them a word of greeting. It's a standard procedure for letters of this period of time. It's the procedure followed in the letters of the New Testament. The book of Colossians is a letter written to believers in the church that was in the city of Colossae. Let's just read the first two verses and see how the letter begins with the introductory matter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now with that, he'll be ready to move into the letter proper. But let's just take our time together today and look at what is said in this introduction. It begins with who wrote the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the central figures in New Testament times is the Apostle Paul. And because of the ministry and the impact of his life and ministry, he is one of the central figures of history. I was looking on my bookshelf this morning before I came and just counted in a section I have on just the books that have been written on Paul. Not commentaries on the letters of Paul, but just books written about Paul himself. I've not made a point of collecting books in this area, but I think I counted 15 volumes on Paul. One of the very outstanding volumes is about the thickness of a dictionary. There's a man whose life is worthy of consideration. The impact of this man's life. We feel down to our own day, 2,000 years later, and the world has been impacted by this man. Turn to the front of your Bible where it tells you the order of the books of the Bible. It gives you the names of the books of the Bible, the order that they appear. We want to look at the New Testament. For 13 of the books of our New Testament were authored by the Apostle Paul. If you have that listing, your New Testament, and you look after you move through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke. Then you begin with the book of Romans. That was written by Paul. And the following letters were written by Paul. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. All are identified within the letter as written by Paul. Some people would go on and add the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews does not state who the author was. But these 13 books, beginning with Romans and running through Philemon, are all credited in our New Testament to the Apostle Paul. You see something of the impact he has had in the work that God is doing in the world, right down into our day. A significant portion of what we have as God's Word was penned by the man Paul. He is the author of the book that we are going to consider, the book of Colossians. Turn over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that really record the earthly life of Christ. Then you come to the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke the physician, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is the history book of the church. The Bible breaks down into a few basic periods. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, God is dealing with all mankind generally. When you come to chapter 12 of Genesis, a change takes place. God calls Abraham to himself, and we have the beginning of the nation Israel with the Abrahamic covenant. God calls Abraham and says, Abraham and his descendants will be a unique and special people before God. And so the nation Israel comes into existence. And from Genesis chapter 12, all the way down through Acts chapter 1, the focal point of Scripture is the nation Israel. With Acts chapter 2, another dramatic change takes place. The church is born in Acts chapter 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs for the first time in Acts chapter 2. And the baptism of the Spirit is that work of the Spirit of God that identifies us with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And so places us into the body of Christ, the church. That begins in Acts chapter 2. The church never existed before Acts chapter 2. The church is comprised of all who come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Jews and Gentiles alike comprise one body, the body of Christ, the church. The church will exist and continues to exist and will exist down through our time until the rapture of the church. When the church, all believers in Christ, alive at that time, will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. Along with all believers in Christ who have died. That will be followed by a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel. Where God will resume his plan and program with the nation Israel. Once again, Israel will be the focal nation on the earth. That 7-year period will climax with the return of Christ to earth, the establishing of his earthly kingdom. The first 1,000 years of that are the millennium, the 1,000 years. The earthly kingdom of Christ, which is followed by the eternal kingdom. Now we are in the period of time called the church. And the history book for the early period of church history is the book of Acts. It begins with Acts chapter 2 and runs through Chapter 28 of the book of Acts. That gives you a history of how the church began. How the gospel was carried to various places in parts of the world. The teaching that took place and so on. You come to the book of Acts chapter 7. You meet the man Paul, or Saul as he is known there, for the first time. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been arrested. And he gives his testimony. Working through Israel's history, he stands before the Jewish leadership of his day to offer proof from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. He was the Son of God. At the conclusion of that testimony, Stephen is taken out and stoned to death. And at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 58, When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul is Paul. As was customary in biblical times, Jews often had two names and were given two names from birth. Paul was born a Roman citizen, he tells us. So he would have been given not only his Jewish name, but a Gentile name. His Jewish name is Saul. Remember from Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel was of the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Saul. Paul, at his birth by his Jewish parents, was given his Jewish name Saul. He was also given a Gentile name, Paul, and incidentally, it was customary also to give names that had similarity in sound at that time for Jew and Gentile name. So at this time, within Israel, he is known as Saul. He was there. He heard the testimony of Stephen. And he is in hearty agreement that Stephen be stoned to death. He stands there evidently with some authority and influence, and they lay their robes, the witnesses, led the way in the stoning, those who testify against Stephen, at the feet of Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Here's a man fanatically devoted to his cause, to wipe out the testimony of Jesus Christ. No pity given to men or women, any who declared their faith in Christ. He desired to arrest and imprison. Come over to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul's not satisfied to attempt to arrest and imprison any believers he can find in Jerusalem. Now he gets the Jewish authorities at Jerusalem to give him papers authorizing him to proceed to Damascus and arrest any there who are followers of Jesus Christ. Something dramatic and life-changing occurs to the Apostle Paul as he travels to Damascus. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Acknowledges it's the Lord who would call from heaven, but who are you that says I'm persecuting you? The response from heaven, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. A remarkable, dramatic confrontation. Paul gets up. He's blind. He can't see. They lead him into Damascus. There's a prophet of Damascus named Ananias. God appears to Ananias and says, Saul has arrived at Damascus. Go ahead down and see him and lay your hands on him. Ananias has a little problem. He says, Lord, I've heard about this man. I've heard about his vengeance and violence against the church at Jerusalem. I know why he's come to Damascus to persecute and arrest. You want me to go down and have tea with him? It doesn't sound like a good idea to me. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, the doctrine of election is very simple. We are wretched, sinful, hell-bound people, uninterested in God and his salvation. But God in love reaches down and takes hold of those he has chosen and brings them to himself. You know, it's not always as dramatic as it was for the Apostle Paul. God did a similar thing with Abraham in the beginning of his walk with the Lord. When Abraham, whose father Terah was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, God intervenes and takes hold of Abraham and calls him to himself. And even though the circumstances externally differ, that's what happens when God calls those he has chosen to himself. You may not have seen a bright light and been blinded on the road, but it was God who reached down and took hold of your heart and mind and turned you from your sin and brought you to himself. That's why all the glory for salvation goes to him. So Ananias is told, he is a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to use him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Paul's going to have a great and dramatic ministry before the kings of this earth. Gentiles, he will be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he will also bear testimony before the Jews. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This will not be without cost. Suffering will be involved in Paul's life and ministry. Well, you know, the apostle Paul, before his conversion, even as a young man, was a man who threw himself into what he did. God had prepared the personality of the apostle Paul. When he was opposed to Christianity, he was opposed without restraint. Even as a young man, we saw in chapter 7, verse 58, he was at the fore in opposing Christianity. When God took a hold of his life, Paul's same enthusiasm was poured into representing his God that he now knew. So you see in verse 20, after a few days, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. You talk about a dramatic 180 degree turn. Here's the man who was ready to throw into prison and have executed anyone who would say that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. In a few days, he now stands to declare he is the Son of God. How did Paul get to know that? It's not recorded here that when God spoke to him from heaven, that he unfolded all these details. But you understand, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was on a course of persecuting the church. He sat through the testimony of Stephen and heard Stephen tie the Old Testament passages to the work that God was doing, culminating in Christ. How many Christians had he arrested and heard them declare their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world? Now, there's no doubt in Saul's mind. He is truly dramatically changed. Later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul tells us that he thought that his testimony would have a dramatic impact upon the Jews. And boy, when they saw the change in his life, they would be ready to respond. But look in chapter 9 while you're still here, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. You see, they are unchanged. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is an unwillingness to believe. A commitment to oppose Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul drops out of sight for a period of several years. During that time, God is communicating much truth to him to prepare him for the ministry he'll have. You come to chapter 13. Paul now comes forth and he will become the dominant figure in the history of the church through the rest of the New Testament. We're told in chapter 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and so on. While they were ministering to the Lord in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them on their way. Paul and Barnabas are set apart for the ministry in a special way. They embark on a trip. And this is what is known in the book of Acts as the first missionary journey. There will be three of them. What they are is Paul and Barnabas will travel to a certain part of the world, then return to Antioch and give a report on what has happened and how people have responded to the gospel, and they will establish churches in places where people hear the message of Christ and believe and are gloriously saved. Then they'll go out on a second missionary journey. They'll go to some new areas as well as visit some old ones, and more churches will establish, and they return. Then they'll go out on a third missionary journey. More churches are established. And all of this, the Apostle Paul will be a key and leading figure. If you're still in Acts 13, you might want to look at verse 9. Early on this first missionary journey, Luke says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul." And at that point, there is a change. Luke quits referring to him with his Jewish name Saul, and from here on through the rest of the book of Acts, he'll refer to him as Paul using his Gentile name, which is consistent with the ministry that God calls him to be minister and apostle primarily to Gentiles. Just that note where the change occurs from this point on, the book of Acts, he's not called Saul, he will be called Paul. He now assumes the leadership in carrying the gospel to the world and particularly to the Gentiles. You go through the three missionary journeys, and then as you come to the close of the book of Acts, Paul is arrested. And the culmination of that, he is taken as a prisoner to Rome because of the inability to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen. So he is transported to Rome. You turn to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. The book closes with Paul in prison. He's a prisoner of Rome, but more under house arrest. You look at verse 16 of Acts 28. "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." So they say it's like a house arrest. He's not put in the formal Roman dungeon, but there is a Roman soldier guarding him. And you understand the law for these soldiers, if your prisoner escaped, you gave your life for his. So it's a house arrest, but it's with a soldier who's going to make sure you're not going anywhere. Not that Paul would have. He has certain freedom. It's during this time of imprisonment at Rome that Paul writes what is known as the prison epistles. There are four of them: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. So we refer to the prison epistles. We're talking about the epistles that Paul wrote while he was a prisoner at Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little one chapter letter of Philemon that's very closely related to the book of Colossians. We are beginning our study of the book of Colossians. It was written to the church at Colossae while Paul was a prisoner at Rome in 60 and 61 A.D., I agree with those who think the scripture indicates that Paul was subsequently released from this imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts and carried on a ministry for another 6 or so years before he was rearrested and ultimately executed around 67 AD. That's why the book of Acts does not close with an account of the execution of Paul. In fact, when he writes to the Philippians, one of these prison epistles, he said he's confident he's going to be released. Sometime later, when he writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, he does not have that kind of confidence. When he's rearrested, he says, "The process has already begun that will culminate in my martyrdom." So a different flavor you have at the end of the book of Acts and out of these prison epistles than you do like the book of 2 Timothy with his second imprisonment later. Stay with the book of Acts for a moment. Let me tell you something about Colossae. Colossae was a city that had had its glory day, and now it was on the downside. Was an old city, hundreds and hundreds of years old. But now it was on the decline. It's in Asia Minor. Some of you were here for our studies of 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st and 2nd Peter were written to Jewish believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, as we know it in biblical times. We get into the area that we know part of which is present-day Turkey. The city of Ephesus is in Asia Minor. In fact, if you go to find the city of Ephesus and you travel 100 miles east going inland, you come to the city of Colossae. There's another well-known city to us from the New Testament that's 10 miles from the city of Colossae. It's the city of Laodicea. Remember the letters to the 7 churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Those letters from Christ in Revelation 2 or 3 are written to cities within this part of the world. The last of those 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3 was written to the church at Laodicea, just 10 miles up the river from the city of Colossae. Laodicea, and across the river there from Laodicea, was Hierapolis. And Laodicea and Hierapolis were the central key cities of this region and overshadowed the city of Colossae. The Apostle Paul had never visited Colossae, nor had he visited Laodicea. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, He'll talk about his concern for those at Colossae and Laodicea who have never seen his face. How did the church at Colossae get started? Well, back up to Acts chapter 20. We're going to chapter 19, but I want you to look at chapter 20, verse 31. Paul is visiting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus sometime after having visited that city. He refers to the fact that when he was there, that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. When Paul visited the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Back up to chapter 19, verse 10. The early part of this chapter, we're told that he reasoned and debated in the synagogues. Then when they gave him the boot out of the synagogues, verse 9, he went to the school of Tyrannus and set up an operation there 2 years. Chapter 20 of Acts, he was in Ephesus for 3 years altogether. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it was evidently during this 3-year stay in Ephesus when the gospel was spread throughout the region of Asia, and cities like Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, and so on would have heard the gospel. In fact, Paul will tell us in the book of Colossians that it was Epaphras, a faithful servant of Paul and of the Lord, who carried the gospel to the city of Colossae. So while Paul is centered in Colossae, workers that are joined with him evidently went out into other cities of Asia Minor and carried the gospel there, as well as people who would have been saved at Ephesus under the ministry of Paul who would have journeyed back to other cities, Ephesus having been a key city. Come back to the book of Colossians. Paul's going to write them a letter because he's heard from Epaphras. Epaphras has come to visit him. In his imprisonment, he learns from Epaphras of some difficulties confronting the church. And so he writes this letter. The theme of the letter to the Colossians is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. No other book in all the Bible lays such a strong stress on the absolute supremacy of Christ as does the book of Colossians. An absolutely essential letter for us as the church of Jesus Christ today. We'll find that the heresies that Paul deals with in this letter cut to the very heart of undermining that supremacy of Jesus Christ and are very, very pertinent and are heresies that exist and are being promulgated today. Let's look some more at the introduction. We just looked at Paul, something of his background, how he came to be so dramatically converted and appointed by God to be foremost in the church that Jesus Christ was establishing in the world. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. Carries the idea of one who is sent representing someone else. And it's used in a general sense in some passages in the New Testament of a person who is sent someplace. But in its technical sense, it refers to those we know as the apostles, particularly the 12 and Paul. These were men selected by God to have a unique ministry in establishing the church. They were men who had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Corinthians, some at Corinth, were challenging whether Paul was an apostle. So in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" You had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection so you could be an eyewitness. I could not be an apostle because I have not seen Jesus Christ bodily after his resurrection. In fact, Paul is the last of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that chapter opens up. Paul unfolds the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, those to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection from the dead. Then Paul concludes that list by saying, "Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born." I'm a unique case, Paul said, and the last of the apostles. But he did appear to me, and that happened on the Damascus Road. The apostles had the ability to perform miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the apostle Paul writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and miracles." It was necessary that they could do signs, wonders, and miracles because the apostles also were the recipients of new revelation from God. Turn back to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Here Paul talks about the gospel that he preached, and the fullness of that gospel. And he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." Peter didn't teach it to me. John didn't teach it to me. Another man didn't tell it to me. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself personally communicated it to me. That was part of an apostle's ministry. That's why he could do signs, wonders, and miracles to validate the new material he was presenting so that people would know, yes, this is a message from God. Ephesians chapter 3, same claim. We'll just pick up in the sentence at verse 3. Ephesians 3:3, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." A mystery is something that has not before been revealed in Scripture. Paul says here is new material. It was revealed to me. It hadn't before been revealed. What was revealed was that God was going to bring Jew and Gentile alike together into one body, the church. That's new information, not revealed before. I got it by revelation. Those of you who were here when we studied 2 Peter chapter 3, remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16, the apostle Peter said that Paul's writings were scripture. And some people twisted the writings of Paul just like they do the rest of scripture. Already while the apostles were still living, it was recognized that their writings were on a level with the Old Testament scriptures. We keep this in mind. When Paul says he's an apostle, he has an authority in a unique position. There are some in the church today that are teaching that we are in the last days and apostles are again present. That is a lie. It's unscriptural. It's unbiblical. It's a way of promoting false authority in the church. It's a way of trying to bring men who now claim to not only be apostles, but prophets who can communicate truth directly from God, not just from Scripture. And the foolishness of it knows no end. A whole book has been written on this by a seminary professor who's arguing that present-day prophets differ from New Testament prophets in that present-day prophets can be mistaken in their prophecy, but New Testament prophets couldn't. He is an avid follower of the doctrine that there are present-day prophets. Foolishness, even if it's taught by someone supposedly educated. So in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is one who represents Jesus Christ, he's in a unique position. It has become important to establish his authority because he's going to deal with contrary teaching when we get to chapters 2 and 3. And you understand, he's not just going to give one opinion among many opinions. He's going to render God's verdict on the issues at hand because he is an apostle. He has that position. There's not new revelation given today. Ephesians 2:20 says, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." So we are going to study the book of Colossians, which is a writing of a New Testament apostle. We are building on that foundation. I have no new material to give you. Just think of how dramatic it would be if I could stand here this morning, as some men are doing in their pulpits, and say, "I had a dream last night. I asked God what this dream means, and here's what he told me." You know, this could be an interesting service. I had an upset stomach last night. I've been taking Pepto-Bismol. Just think of what I could be telling you this morning. Furthermore, when I went to get the Pepto-Bismol, we don't get sick often in our family. We didn't have any in the bottle, you know, the pink stuff. But we had tablets. I said, "Oh, thank you, Lord." I turned. We had two boxes. Turn one box over. Expires November 1990. 1, 9, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That accounts for the pink pills being green. But thank the Lord, we had a second box. It didn't expire until December of 1990. All that to say, what did I dream when I went to bed last night? It doesn't matter. What visions did I have? It didn't matter. You know what matters? What God has said to Paul in Colossians. That's his truth. That's his scripture. Everything else is the ramblings of ignorant men who are opposed to the work of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. There's no arrogance in what Paul is saying here. There's no self-glorying. What he is by the grace of God. He wrote to the Corinthians, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I hold this position not because of superior merit, I hold this position by the will of God. That also is my authority. I have this position by the will of God. Joined with Paul is Timothy, our brother. Timothy is not an apostle. Two of the letters of the New Testament will be written to this young man, Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy. There is no man closer to the apostle Paul in his ministries on earth, beginning with his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, than the man Timothy. But Timothy is not an apostle. Any authority he has will be a derived authority. He will pass on the letters of Paul and what Paul has said, but he does not have independent authority and direct revelation. He is Timothy, our brother. He is not the co-author of this letter. Down through the first 8 or 9 verses, Paul will use the plural we as he moves into the letter, and then he switches to the singular I. Timothy is joined with Paul in a number of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So you see, Timothy plays a major role in Paul's life and ministry. It is joined with him in the greeting given in several New Testament letters. Timothy's first mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. We won't go back there again. On the second missionary journey, Paul comes to Lystra, a city he had visited a little over a year earlier on his first missionary journey. Now, something happened on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas took off on that first missionary journey. We read about the start of it in Acts chapter 13. John Mark, a relative of Barnabas, accompanies them. But he gets partway along on the trip, and he bails out and goes back home. Comes time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's give Mark another chance and take him along. Paul says, look, he bailed out the first time. He's not going this time. Paul and Barnabas have such a serious disagreement. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes a different way. Paul takes Silas as his new traveling partner and starts off on the second missionary journey. When they get to Lystra, they meet the young man Timothy, who's well spoken of. Paul has Timothy join him as a traveling companion with him and Silas. From that point on, there is no man closer to the Apostle Paul until his own death. You can read 1 Timothy and Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. You get something of the flavor of the relationship. Timothy was evidently saved on Paul's first missionary journey through Lystra. Get the idea of this because Paul refers to him several times as my son or child in the faith. Seemed to indicate he was saved under Paul's ministry. Timothy had had preparation for this because the letters written to Timothy tell us that he was taught the sacred scriptures by his mother and grandmother from earliest childhood. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, from a child you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Timothy had a Gentile father, a strongly Jewish mother and grandmother who grounded him in the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy evidently would have been about 20 years of age when he was saved as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, just a reminder, the work that his grandmother and mother had done is credited by Paul as playing a key role in his salvation, even though that salvation was not experienced by Timothy. So he's a man somewhere in 20 years of age. A writer seemed to estimate from the language used about Timothy to have been about 21 or 22 when he joined Paul in Acts chapter 16. Which meant he'd have been around 20 if he was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. I have to say, just as an aside, part of what we do as a church and what we do as parents is try to build the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation into our children from the earliest age. So that whenever God, in his sovereign choice, chooses to reach down and call them to himself, they have the foundation to respond and have been prepared. We have to realize that is a key and essential work. And we say, well, get to be teenagers. It doesn't seem they're saved. That's all right. The word that's built into them is the word that God uses to bring about salvation. And that's a role we have. So Timothy becomes Paul's companion. Paul says some wonderful things about Timothy. Listen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul refers to Timothy as our brother and God's fellow worker in Christ. Great statement. Our brother and God's fellow worker in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he tells Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Back up to Philippians just before Colossians chapter 2. Look what he says about Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19. This is another one of the letters written from the same Roman imprisonment, Philippians, as was Colossians. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now note what he says about Timothy. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. These are high commendations from the Apostle Paul of the worth of Timothy and the value of Timothy. We read the letters written to Timothy, and we do get the idea he's of a different kind of personal makeup than Paul. Paul is the driving, relentless zealot. Timothy seems to have some timidity about him. Paul reminds him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice. He tells him, stir up the gift which is in you. Get it burning a little hotter. But I also want to realize, just about everyone that I know would need some admonition like that compared to the Apostle Paul. I know if the Apostle Paul came and spent a couple of months with me, he'd say, Gil, are you going to get the lead out? Gil, don't you think you ought to turn the heat up a little bit? Gil, you know, you don't have to be a coward about this. So I want to put what's said about Timothy in proper perspective. He's a man that's beset by physical problems. Paul tells him to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. His oft infirmities. Evidently, Timothy had reoccurring physical problems. But in it all, maybe they have different kinds of personality. But men greatly used Paul's appreciation of Timothy is not restrained in any way in his value in the ministry. He's a man of proven worth. We benefit from his ministry down to today as well. Come back to Colossians. That tells you who's writing the letter, Paul. That tells you who he wants to be joined with him in greeting this church, Timothy. They're writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And the believers in this church are identified as two ways. They're called the saints, they are called the faithful brethren. The saints, common Greek word, hagios. Three English words come from this word, basic word. Saints, holy, and sanctified. Basic idea of the word means to be set apart. Used in the Old Testament of things associated with the worship of God that were holy. So in the tabernacle, the utensils were holy. They were set apart from common use to be used in the connection with the worship of God. The nation Israel was holy. It was set apart from the other nations that belong to God. From this idea comes the idea then of moral character. When you are set apart from something for God, then naturally you are set apart from sinfulness and sin. Your behavior is to manifest the character of God. I was reading this week. I got out my Roman Catholic catechism to see what they said about the saints. It had nothing to do with biblical doctrine. It had nothing to do with biblical teaching. We need to get back to what we talked about with Paul. He is an apostle. All truth comes through him and other apostles and prophets. Complete truth is here in this scripture. You don't find biblical truth. You don't go to the church fathers. You don't go to the church councils. You don't go to the creeds of the church. You go to the scripture. Build up a whole doctrine of saints. They are people of certain venerable character in history that we look back now hundreds of years later and decide they did certain attested miracles and we give them certain exalted positions. Now we can pray to them and they intercede for us in heaven. It had nothing to do with the biblical doctrine of sainthood. I was reading in a book written by a Roman Catholic who at one time studied at Calvin College. Called himself a Calvinist who converted to Catholicism because I read the church fathers. And they seem to have Catholic doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine, or doctrine that has come to be found in the Roman Catholic Church. I said, we don't build our doctrine on the doctrine of the fathers. I'm not saying we don't learn from the fathers. Interesting to see what the church studied in early history. See what the councils met together about in early history. See the creeds they wrote. But the only authoritative source of doctrine for life in the church is the written word of God. And as soon as you turn from that, you're going to get into trouble. Who are the saints? Well, the saints are the church. In fact, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul acquaints the saints with the church. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Saints by calling. The expression there is in a form, they're appositional. They refer to the same thing. The church, or the saints. The saints are the church. And in between there, he goes, those who are sanctified. That's what we are. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are set apart by God from sin for himself. You are placed into the body of Christ, the church. You are a saint. Now, your life is to reflect sainthood. Doesn't necessarily mean perfection. The Corinthians were carnal in many ways. But he says they're the saints. That's what believers are. So he's writing to the saints, the church at Colossae. They are the faithful brethren. They're living in light of the position they have as set apart in Christ. They are faithful brethren, joined together as brothers in Christ, and they are faithful. Those who walk with the Lord and are a testimony to his grace in their lives. He has a word of greeting, twofold, grace and peace from God our Father. The Greek greeting basically related to our word grace. The Hebrew greeting related to the word we have, peace. It seems the Apostle Paul joined the two together and put grace and peace. Grace, foundational to everything we are and have in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace of God, his unmerited favor, doing for us what we do not deserve, what we cannot earn. His graciousness. Now it's turned into a greeting here, which is a form of a wish or a prayer for them, his desire for them. I desire God's grace to you, be given to you. In other words, the grace that has been given to you in salvation, that grace in its ongoing daily provision to sustain and enable and provide for you in every situation and circumstance. I want you to be enjoying God's provision and God's blessing in all that you do. And God's peace. Background for this, the Hebrew word shalom, comes to carry the significance of well-being, not just the cessation of hostility, but well-being. With the foundation for that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5 tells us. Now we enjoy that peace and his provision for us day by day and moment by moment. Paul said, this is my desire and prayer for you. You experience his gracious provision. You experience his provision of peace and well-being in all that you do as his people. This comes from God our Father. Oh, what a blessing to know. He's not a God who is awesome and distant and removed. He is the God who is our Father. He is awesome. He is distant, but he is near. He's the God I call Father. He delights in providing for me. So when he prays grace and peace, these provisions from God, he's asking our Father to be giving them, who delights to provide for us in every circumstance and every situation. His grace is sufficient. The circumstances of life, the trials can be overwhelming. Paul does. He's writing this as a prisoner at Rome. He's writing this as a man who has experienced great suffering in his service for the Lord. But the provision of his Father is sufficient. And well-being, peace. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 4 and says, though our outer man is perishing, we are being renewed in the inner man day by day. He experienced that ongoing provision of God's peace, God's well-being for him in his life. A lot of theology in some introductory words, a reminder of Paul, his life, his testimony, dramatic change that occurred in the power of that life for God. Appointed as an apostle, a unique role so that we might have a completed scripture and understand right down to our day the purposes and plans of God. Timothy, a man joined with Paul in ministry. As important as Paul, no. As influential as Paul, no. Did he have an essential role in ministry to carry out in the plan of God? Yes. We tend to want to focus on the stars. We need to have an appreciation for one another. The way that God uses every member, the body that he has brought to himself in the accomplishing of his purposes. And who are we working with? Saints. Those that God has set apart for himself. Paul doesn't lose perspective on who these people are. They're saints. People that God has set apart for himself. I want to help them be all that God has called them to be. I want them to be a chaste bride when they are presented before him. He wrote to the Corinthians. So I write and challenge and encourage them. I want them to continue to be faithful brethren who don't lose their reward, as he will talk about in chapter 2, but are faithful in their walk with the Lord in the face of difficulty and opposition. In it all, we come back again. God's grace is sufficient. He provides for our well-being. Praise God that he is the God who provides for all and everything. May this be a church whose testimony will be enduring, because we take to heart the truth that God has provided to nourish us, to mature us, and to enable us to glorify him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for the wonder of salvation. And Lord, with that dramatic transformation of the life of Paul, we are reminded that your salvation dramatically and radically transforms lives right down to our very day. And Lord, many of us are here today as testimonies of that life-transforming power of the gospel. Lord, may we never let go of our hold on that wonderful truth. May we never give up on the wretched sinners that we bring the gospel to. That no one is too vile, no one is too lost to be changed and transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, you know us as we sit in your presence this morning. Some conforming externally to what a Christian should look like. Some going along with what is required. But Lord, you see our hearts. I pray for those who have never been truly transformed in heart and mind by your truth, by turning from their sin and believing that Jesus Christ, the Savior, died for them and rose again. We desire that this would be a day of salvation for them. Lord, may we be encouraged by the life and ministry of men like Paul and Timothy, a reminder of what we are as the church, saints, faithful brethren. So we're reminded of your abundant provision for us in grace and peace. May we not be discouraged, disheartened, or turned aside, but may we stand firm as testimonies to the work of Almighty God in our lives and in the life of this church. All for your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.